I'm not sure if this is on. Is this on? That's on. Genesis chapter 3, please. I'm not sure if Dan and I have preached enough together that we're starting to think exactly alike, and from my perspective, that's a scary thought. We have often thought that we might have been brothers separated in childhood, but I was actually going to start my remarks exactly as Dan did. Brother Max, your prayer touched my heart. I remember some years ago, the brethren in Hickory, when we were down for a weekend, asked Max and I to take the ministry meeting. So we shared a one-hour meeting, and I went first, and I think I dotted all my I's and crossed all my T's and got to all my points, and I don't think I misquoted scripture. And I sat down, and Max got up, and for one half hour, he broke our hearts. There was not a dry eye in the entire hall. He drew us to the Savior. And you young men who heard him pray today, this is how you need to learn to pray. You need to learn not to pray from your head. Certainly, this dear brother that we have just heard about, it was his heart that went into the writing in that little book. And Brother Max prayed from his heart. I was thinking exactly as Dan was, because Dan and I are very close in age. We went to a lot of the same conferences together. We sat in the same Bible readings together. We heard a lot of the same ministry. We had very, very similar moms and dads. And there are two men in my life that have powerfully influenced me to be a devotional thinker about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them was Mr. Paisley. And for any of you younger people that never got to hear the big man in his prime, we feel sorry for you. We really do. There was nobody like him. The other brother, though, stood right over here this morning and brought us to the Savior through Joseph and his brethren. I love Jim Smith. I was saved under his preaching. But I love Norman Crawford because he was the one that really excited me about the assembly. He was the one that let me realize that this was God's plan. And this was God's purpose. And God, who has always been a God of one way, from cover to cover, had one way that he has defined very clearly in the New Testament for Christians to gather. And I would just like to finally say this. Diane and I, this was our first visit to Jackson, and the assembly is everything we have always heard it was. This was a wonderful conference, the way you folks worked hard to prepare it for us. And whoever made the decision to have us stay with George and Sheila, we will thank you for the rest of our lives. In one weekend, we made friends for eternity. Two of the finest Christians we've ever met. And they're a credit to this assembly. So thank you. Genesis 3, verse 16. These are the words of God himself, a God who was speaking here with a broken heart, if we can say that. He was pronouncing judgment on our first parents because of what they did. Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I too, like Brother Dan, with the help of the Lord, would like to direct you to the Savior, but I'm going to try to take you there through a very unusual path. And I would like to consider, for some reason, the Lord laid on my heart for yesterday happiness, something we all want. And then for today, he laid on my heart the subject of sorrow, something we all know. Sorrow is mentioned in Genesis 3 for the first time, and it's interesting that to Adam and to Eve, God uses the word three times. And it was Solomon who said in Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And from the cover of the Bible to the back cover, intertwined in all the existence of human beings under the eye of God, is this subject of sorrow. And it is a cord that is not easily broken. So in Genesis 3, we read about where it all started. And in Revelation 21, we read about where it's all going to end. This is a word that in various forms of the word sorrow is used 127 times in our King James Bible. I was fascinated to find when I did a word study that there were 29 different Hebrew words or word constructs that are used to express these negative human emotions. 29 different words. In the New Testament, there are four different Greek words. And they cover every single gamut of negative human emotion. I'm just going to read a few for you. See if you can identify with any of these in your life. Worry, pain, toil, labor, grief, agony, anguish, adversity, affliction, misery, wretchedness, trouble, provocation, sadness, vexation, travail, indignation, wrath, anger, weariness. And those are just for starters. Woven throughout our Bibles is this threefold cord of predicted sorrow because of the sin of our first parents. I was thinking as I was preparing for this message of some of the people in Scripture that lived lives of sorrow. I'm just going to mention a few. We heard today from our dear brother Jim about Joseph, and that scene is so touching where he knew his brothers and they did not know him. And he had to excuse himself from their presence and go into a back room to weep as he thought. And he never thought of them vindictively or vengefully. He said, God did this. You meant it for evil. God had good in mind. And now I am here in a position to be able to help you. But I'm not so much thinking of Jacob or Joseph or his brothers. I'm thinking of the old man at home. Because the old man was sold a bill of goods one day and shown a bloody garment, his son's multicolored robe, stained with the blood of an animal. And the boys had sold their brother to slavery in Egypt. And I tried to find, I couldn't really find exactly, but it might have been 25 years or so, that Jacob lived with the absolute certain knowledge that his son was dead. And you remember how Joseph asked, is the old man still alive? How is he? They said, thy servant, our father is still alive. When they went back to tell Jacob, his heart failed. I don't know whether he had a faint. I don't know whether he collapsed. He could not bring himself initially to the understanding, the actual realization that his son, who was dead all these years, was truly alive. I thought of Naomi, who left with her husband the place that God had placed them. Dear young Christian, don't ever leave where God has placed you just because you might be in a bit of a famine. We heard that yesterday. they left. They left the house of bread and they went to a country that was maybe only 20 or 25 miles away, but it could have been the other end of the earth from a spiritual perspective. And Naomi went with her husband and her two sons, and she buried her three men in that land. And only one of her daughters-in-law came home with her. That's a marvelous act of the grace of God, for that young pagan woman found herself in the genealogy of the Savior. But you remember when they came back into town and the women were working in the fields and they see this figure bent over coming with a young woman that they didn't recognize. And they looked at her and they said, could this be Naomi? And she said, call me no longer Naomi, but call me Mara, for God has dealt bitterly with me. The sorrow that that dear woman lived with. We mentioned Job yesterday. In one day, he lost all his crops, his livestock, his wealth, his seven sons, his three daughters, the emotional support of his wife, and he fell on the ground and he worshiped God. David, we talked about him yesterday. We heard about David, who over one sin, depending on how you look at it, he lost four children. The newborn baby died. Then Absalom was killed in the uprising. Then the situation between Amnon and Tamar. Amnon was murdered for that. And he lost his daughter to shame. One sin. And if you read Psalm 32 and then Psalm 51, you will see the man after God's own heart. You will see the sorrow in his heart. We often hear ministry about the Hebrew boys. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You say, wait a minute, that's not their names. Those were their names. We often, too often, call them by their pagan names. All of those names describe their relationship to God. Every one of those names has God in it. And those were little boys, 12, 13, 14. We read that they were given to the assignment of the prince of the eunuchs. You know what a eunuch is? They may have done that to those little boys to make sure that there were no more Jews reproduced. And we think of the bravery of these young lads standing in a wicked pagan court, standing up to a king. But you want to know something? There were moms and dads that probably never saw those boys again. Those boys had been ripped away from their homes. And I think about the parents of those boys who had to say goodbye to their sons in exile. Think about Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Zechariah, we read, was a priest of Abijah, and he was faithfully carrying on the work of God after God had been silent for 400 years. A 400-year dead zone, and this dear man was still faithfully serving in the temple. And you know, he worked every day that he served with a broken heart. Say, why was that? Because it was a heartbreak for a Jewish couple to be childless. And this dear man faithfully served day after day with the knowledge that he and his wife weren't going to have any children until the angel came. And you know, brethren and sisters, there are men that labor faithfully in the public eye, and they move among the people of God, and they see people saved, and they stay for gospel meetings. Then they come back for ministry meetings or Bible readings, and they stay in your homes. And they come to your meetings, and every day they live, they move with sorrow in their heart. And you'd never know it. These brave messengers of God, that day after day, in faithfulness to God, carry out his word, and all the while they're living with sorrow themselves. And finally, I thought about Mary, maybe 14, when the angel came to her. And I'm thrilled by the fact that this little girl never kicked at what would totally turn her life upside down. She never said, not me, Lord, I can't do this. This is going to change all my plans. This isn't going to work. Not a hint of that. And I think of that young couple going into the temple. I still remember Mr. Paisley saying they were a poor couple and they could only afford to bring the birds. And as they walked into the temple, Joseph carried the birds. And Mary carried the lamb. I'll never forget that moment. And you remember what happened as they were walking in. Out from the darkness of a curtain, perhaps, an old man stepped and he said to them, stop. And Simeon stepped out and walked up to this young couple. And with his old hands, he reached out to Mary, to this young mother. And he lifted from her arms the Messiah. And he looks at this baby. And he said, Lord, you can now let your servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen the Savior, your salvation. He gives the baby back to Mary and he says, this boy will be for the rising and the setting of Jerusalem, and there will be a sword that will come that will pierce your heart as well. And Mary lived with that sword hanging over her heart for all those years. The baby was little over a week old, and God gave her a sword. You know, Mary was the mother of maybe she was a single parent. We don't read about Joseph much after that. And there were five boys in the home, and four were not saved. It's not like having four unsaved and one saved. She had four unsaved and one Savior. And we read that those brothers did not believe in him. And Mary was the mother of a divided home. And she lived with all of these things in her heart, the sorrows of her heart, day after day after day, until one day she stood beneath the cross and saw her heart broken. It's no wonder that John's gospel is the gospel of the heart of the Savior, because John had the great privilege to take her home and hear all the things that were treasured up in her heart for the rest of her life. Now I must hurry, because I want to talk about sorrow. I want to consider the Savior. If we read in Lamentations chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. We say, yes, that was Jeremiah writing, but we know better. We know that those words that the Spirit of God was guiding his hand to pen were going to come true of this one we have been hearing about, our Lord Jesus Christ. See if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that means familiar with our sufferings. I'm not going to tell you which version of the Bible to use. I have personal favorites. But if you're looking for a new one for study, just turn to Isaiah 53 and see if they include the phrase, the man of sorrows. A lot of them don't. And I am very, very comfortable with looking at a Bible that says he was the man of sorrows. Then we're going to notice this in a little bit, Hebrews 4, verse 13 to 15. The writer to the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a high priest who is able to be touched in every way that we're touched. And why is that? Because this man of sorrows was here. And this one who, as he moved among the people, that he blessed their lives daily. We read about him tiring. We read about him sighing. We read about him silently crying. We read about him shaking with emotion and weeping as he shook at the grave of Lazarus. Believer's Hymn Book 303, verse 2 says this, past suffering now the tender heart of Jesus on his Father's throne, still in our sorrow bears a part and feels it as he felt his own. Again, I have to agree with Brother Dan. It's one of the finest collection of hymns ever put together. I'll tell you this story very, very, very quickly. My brother years ago had the opportunity to record one of his Believer's Hymn albums with the Southern Gospel Music family in Kentucky called the Goodmans. And Rusty Goodman was a tremendous Christian. He wrote songs like Who Am I and Had It Not Been and Leaving on My Mind. And Alan got to be very close to Rusty. He was a godly Christian. And this one time he was down there, he stayed with them for a week and a half getting the album put together. And when he got home, he realized that he had left his Believer's Hymn Book behind. So he called Rusty. And he said, Rusty, by any chance, would you have found a little black songbook? Rusty said, why do you ask? He said, well, because I think I left it at your house. He said, you mean the one that's on my bedside table? Alan said, I guess. He said, you mean the one that's not going to leave my bedside table? Alan said, why? He said, Alan, I've never in my entire life, and I've been in music all my life, I have never in my life seen such a collection of hymns. He said, my wife and I read two or three before we go to bed every night. He said, if you want that book, you come down here and get it. Very quickly, there are two words that we need to understand when we talk about sorrow, the words sympathy and empathy. I have found that these are the two most confused and mixed up words that maybe the English language has. Sympathy, very simply, is feeling for someone. Empathy is feeling with someone. Sympathy is expressing an emotion for someone. Empathy is sharing an emotion with someone. When we consider the Savior and we read what we read there and mentioned in Hebrews 4, the word sympathize means to commiserate. When, dear believer, when you're going through difficulties in your life, in the glory, standing before the throne of God, bearing all the righteousness that has now been imparted to you and to me, is a defense attorney, our advocate, our great high priest, who is commiserating with us when we go through sorrow. It's one thing, I'll tell you this story real quick. This just happened to me. It's amazing how the Lord, just as you're getting ready to speak on something, the Lord gives you a little object lesson. There's a couple in my practice that have been with me for 25 years, believers. This past Christmas, they were hosting Christmas dinner for their family. And their oldest grandson, who they helped raise, who was very, very dear to their hearts, he left his house to pick up his cousin to come to Grandma and Granddad's house for Christmas dinner. And he picked up his relative, his cousin, and on the way to Grandma's hit a patch of ice, went over the edge of a road where there was no guardrail, and he died instantly impacting a tree. Shortly after New Year's, my nurses told me that they were in my first room to see me. I'll never forget walking into that room. These are Christians. I walked in and they were sitting there with their faces in their hands, and both of them were actively sobbing. So you say, what did you do? Well, what could I do? I thought of Job's friends who sat with him for 7 days and 7 nights and never said a word. And then when they started talking, he looked at them and said, miserable comforters you all are. At least they sat quietly. So I sat down. And I watched and I listened to a grandma and a granddad weep from broken hearts. So as I sat there, I thought about my oldest grandchild. And I started crying. And then I could think of nothing else to do. I went over and just hugged them. And she was the one who was in the most dire of straits. So I gave her medication to help and asked them to come back in a month and told them to call me if they ever needed to talk. And a month later, when they were in for their recheck and they both came, they were sitting, looking, trying to smile, interacting. That was when I got my Bible and gave them some verses and prayed with them. They actually wouldn't have been able to take it the first time. They were so heartbroken. And we all not only endure sorrows, but we have to help one another in sorrows. The Word of God says, weep with them that weep, and rejoice with those that rejoice. I'll say this, in my life, I've been in the assembly for 44 years. In my lifetime, there are no more sympathizing, warm-hearted Christians on the face of this earth than assembly Christians. There's just something about assembly Christians. There's not a family in this room today that has not been or is not being touched with sorrow. Dan and I were talking about this with Steve between the meetings. Everybody looks great, and everybody has smiles, and everybody is listening, and everybody is hurting. And I want you to try to understand with me that we have in the glory not just someone who saved us from our sins and gave us an exit from the lake of fire. We have a sympathizing high priest who knows absolutely and totally everything that you are going through, and he knows exactly how you are hurting. As I was thinking about this, it came to me this way. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Then I thought of 1 Thessalonians 4. We do sorrow. We hear this at gravesides all the time. But we sorrow not as others that don't have hope. And then in John, the Lord Jesus says, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." So from those three verses, I pulled out three words: mourning, hope, and joy. And Dan has already said that before this conference might end, we may see the morning of heaven. And tears will be turned into joy. And that is our hope. The greatest antidote for the sorrow of the Christian is heaven. It's not a bad thing to tell a fellow believer, keep looking up. Because if you do that, you can see your Savior. Now finally, I just want to give us some practical points on how to deal with those that, and I'm sorry if I'm going over just a couple minutes here. Every human being endures grief and handles sorrow differently. That's an important thing for us to understand. And that means that every Christian experiences and goes through sorrow and grief differently. I cannot expect you to sorrow like I sorrow and vice versa. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross in 1969 wrote that book on death and dying, and she says everybody has to go through those five stages. No, they don't. They do not. A Christian can go right from the initial sorrow right to the throne. Really can. Secondly, I cannot fully understand what you are going through when you are overwhelmed with grief and sorrow, and you cannot understand what I'm going through. However, if I was going through sorrow, I would appreciate a brother or sister to just come alongside and maybe not say a whole lot, but just maybe shed a tear or put an arm around and give me a hug. This next point I feel is very important. If you experience grief or sorrow different than another Christian you've watched, who maybe has flown right through the sorrow and you're struggling, that does not make you any less of a Christian, because we all sorrow differently. This point, I'm speaking to me. When you're going through sorrow, I have no idea why you are, and I would be an absolute fool if I thought I knew. I have a cousin in Ireland who married, she was raised in the assembly, she married an Orangeman and left the assembly. Shortly after they left the assembly, a dear old brother who meant well came and visited her in the hospital when she came down with leukemia. And he sat by her bed and he says, "Sister," he says, "God has judged you for leaving the assembly." Do you think she'll ever be back? None of us know why the other person is under whatever hand of God at the time. That's between them and God. My job is to just come alongside and give you an arm or a shoulder. Sorrow touches the lives of Christians and unchristians alike. How many unrealized sorrows might God have already spared us from in His grace? We have no way of knowing. We focus on the negatives. Instead, we might want to focus on how maybe God has spared us from so much. Just one last point, and this is the physician in me. Depression is a very real and treatable condition. It is as treatable a medical condition as is a strep throat. And there are believers here that no doubt are on medicine to help you through this, and there is no need for you to feel shame because of this. Everybody handles this differently. And in some situations, as Dr. Valance can tell you, depression is almost inevitable. And there are good medicines that are helping people get better. And I want you to understand this. Even though these medicines are overused and maybe misused, used when they're too young, depression is not a sign of spiritual weakness. It does not have to mean that you are a terrible Christian. And I want you to understand that. It is a treatable medical condition. So what is the hope? What is the hope for the believer? Every answer that we need for every problem of life is found in this Savior that we have been hearing about. He is our all in all. I just want to close with these words, if I can find my notes after I close my Bible. As most of you know, next to hymns, I love Southern gospel music, not all of it, but there's some tremendous theology that you can learn from some of those songs. I'm going to leave you with one, and then I'm going to apologize again for taking too much time. Life is easy when you're up on the mountain, and you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But then things change, and you're down in the valley. Don't lose faith, for you're never alone. For the God on the mountain is still the God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make it right. The God of the good times is the God of the bad times. The God of the day is the God of the night. You talk of faith when you're up on the mountain, but talk comes easy when life's at its best. But it's down in the valley of sorrows and temptations. That's when our faith is really put to the test. But the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make it right. The God of the good times is still your God in the bad times. The God of your day is the God of your night. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy comes in the morning. That's our hope. That is where our souls are anchored. And if you are discouraged today, just look up and see your Savior.